Would you please turn in your Bibles to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul rejoices twice in the end of verse 18, and I'm going to pick it up right there at the second rejoicing, the last five words of verse 18, and then verses 19 and 20. If you are able to stand with me, let's stand together. "18b through 20. This is the word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we look at a very simple text in one sense, and yet so profound that we can easily read it and miss it. And so, Lord, please help us. Help us to understand your word as you speak specifically to each and every one of us here. May we take from this, get from this, receive a greater desire to be fully and completely and entirely committed to the glory and the honor of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If you remember last Sunday, our intern, Matt Prather, opened the Word of God to us. I was not on vacation. I was here, but the previous week, as I do each and every year, I flew to Orlando and in an OPC church building there, all of the regional home missionaries of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and mission committees chairman of each presbytery, we meet there with our general secretary of home missions, John Shaw, and it is one of the highlights of my year, meeting with godly men who are really on the cutting edge of evangelism and the planting of churches throughout the United States. This year, the theme was regional home missionaries. We had two seasoned RHMs speak. Together, they log about 37 years of planting churches in the OPC, and it was very encouraging as they were very honest about the challenges and the struggles and the hard questions and the issues before us as we see our culture rapidly changing around us. I love these men, not just the RHM, but everybody there. And it makes me think of the passage that is before us this morning. You see, Paul was committed to just that very thing, the planting of churches, not just home, but abroad, wherever God would send him, and he was willing to give his very life's blood to see that word, the gospel, go forth. A number of issues and challenges that these men face, I'll just bring out a few with you. Two of our RHMs spoke to us along with our general secretary, but the question of how has church planting changed in the last two decades It's changing rapidly. And when we try to communicate with people, being used to the language within the Reformed Church, are people out there in the world really understanding who we are and what we're trying to say? That is a great challenge. Should we start with larger numbers and more money in the bank before we even attempt to begin a church? Should we, and how can we mentor church planters, and how can we encourage these men? When you start a church, everything is initially on the shoulders, for the most part, of that church planter, and it's there's a certain amount of pressure and huge responsibility there. How can we mentor and prepare men for that wonderful work and encourage them in the process? It was underlined for us that we really need to do more due diligence. We need to understand the communities in which we are attempting to plant churches, and getting out in the community, not only knowing the numbers and the facts and figures, but knowing some of the key people in the community as well. One church planter said, "This is something you can count on. Every work has a crisis." The evil one is not going to sit back and let the gospel go out in the community without doing something to stir that work up, to create problems, and hopefully to stop its progress in the community. Every church plant has problems. And all you have to do is read the epistles of Paul and read the book of Acts, and you will see that Paul went through all kinds of things. And so we heard stories from these two guys about the challenges and about all the mistakes they had made and what they had learned from it. And then I had the opportunity to speak to one of our newest regional home missionaries, Mark Sumter, who is now in Texas, the RHM there. And I've known Mark since our seminary days together. We were talking about door-to-door evangelism. Should we even attempt it? And you should have heard the discussion on that. That was a mixed discussion. And Mark left me with three thoughts, because he's done quite a bit of door-to-door evangelism. He says, and this is for us in a very practical way, be aware of people and friends and relationships. Be aware in your conversation with them. Let it be in the back of your mind and in your praying to develop a relationship of trust, of mutual trust, and so that you might, secondly, come to that place where you might invite them to church to hear the gospel. You might invite them to some social event within the church, something we're doing where they can come to a movie night or whatever it might be, a men's breakfast study, and be thinking and praying about that. Is there a way, or is there something coming up that I might invite them to? And then thirdly, he said, the gospel. We need the gospel in our hearts and in our minds. We need to be able to speak the gospel in different settings with people. And so he said, we need different kinds of tracks, different kinds of tools, different ways of giving people the message of life. He says, when I go door to door, those three things, and develop a relationship and so on, beyond working in my own congregation with family and friends and neighbors and so on. It was a fruitful week again, admonishing me to greater faithfulness, and it makes me think about what it takes. Notice the proposition statement before you. When you give yourself over to the Lord, you can rejoice in all circumstances, knowing that they come from our sovereign God. Now, that wasn't hard to write that down. That's hard to live. Because Paul is the very illustration of that. And All the men at that conference, we aspire to what we read in Philippians here. And I hope that you also aspire to that kind of love for and commitment to, regardless of what goes on in my life, I want the Lord Jesus to be honored. Literally, in life and in death, you see. And that's humbling to me. Because I'm not anywhere near where the Apostle Paul was, being able to rejoice in awful circumstances. But I want to be, and I want you to be as well. Remember the context in Philippians here. As the Apostle Paul writes from Rome to his Christian friends in Philippi, his current circumstances, as one writer put it, are a sea of troubles. He's shackled to a soldier, confined to house arrest, and on the near horizon looms a daunting threat that he knows not of. I don't know what my future is. You know how hard it is to wait and to be faithful where God has put you, not knowing what's going to happen down the road. That's not easy. Paul was in that situation, you see. He had been accused of fomenting civil unrest. That was a very clever charge brought by the Jewish leaders against him because they knew red flags would go up in Rome and in the Roman mindset of that day. He invoked his right as a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar, and now he awaits the emperor's verdict. Now, as he thinks about these things, the text is saying to us, as you read the broader context, will I be vindicated and released, or will I be condemned and put to death? And yet, when you read Paul's words, you see that Paul's bigger concern is way beyond whether I'm going to be in chains or not. That's not his major concern. At the core of the text is this: the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and through my life, and if need be, through my death. Point number one of 2 points by Paul: Paul's confidence in his deliverance. Yes, and I will rejoice. He rejoices in people who preach the gospel, maybe out of poor motives. He's rejoicing looking back. And now he looks ahead and he's going to rejoice in other things that will happen because of his relationship to Christ. See how it's put? Yes, and I will rejoice, future tense. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Soteria is the Greek word. It can be translated deliverance. It can be translated salvation. And that's where the commentators go all over the, you know, all over the place on this, because some say, well, this is Paul talking about his present vindication. He knows he's going to be vindicated. He knows he's going to be set free. Others say, no, if you look at the context carefully, Paul doesn't know if he's going to be set free. And he's talking about his salvation here in the big perspective. And that's what Paul's looking at. He's not so concerned about the events of a week or two or even a year. He's concerned about the tenor and focus of his entire life, even unto the day of Jesus Christ. And the context, I believe, bears that out. In the verses 12 to 18, Paul's been talking about gospel preaching to men that are chained to him and the rippling effect that that's having through Rome, even in unto Caesar's household. And he's talking about others having more boldness to preach the gospel. And then others who are bold, yes, motives are bad, but they're still preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached. So even in that, he's rejoicing. So it's a gospel focus. Well, when you come to verse 19 and go all the way through the rest of the first chapter, Paul's talking about whether it's in life or in death, my desire is to honor Jesus Christ and to live out the implications of the gospel. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That's the issue of the text, and Paul is talking about what's going on with him, writing to the Philippians, encouraging them to follow in his footsteps, encouraging you and me to follow in his footsteps as well for the faith of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, Paul's Bible at the time is the Old Testament. And there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that allude to these very things that Paul's talking about here in these verses. Another man who knew what it was to suffer, his name is Job. And if you're interested to follow with me in this, it's Job 13, verses 15 to 18. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, the words that are used here are the same words that Paul uses in Philippians. Interesting. The Spirit of God writing the Word of God. Paul was influenced by Job. Paul was influenced by another man called David. But in Job passages, beginning in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways before his face. You see, the issue for Job is issues of life and death. Not just will I get through this bad time in my life, but it's life and death Job is considering. Just like Paul, this will be my, and there's the word, my salvation or my deliverance, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right or vindicated. I shall not be ashamed. I shall be in the right. I shall be vindicated. Interesting expression, because that's the very expression of Paul to the Philippians. Go to Psalm 34, another man of God whom we look up to is David himself. And David is writing about being rescued out of the hands of a pagan king, Abimelech. He's praising God for this, but I think the implications of this psalm are far beyond just talking about that one instance. I think he's talking about the great salvation that God has given to him. Listen to the wonderful words here. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And here's our word. And he delivered me from all my fears. He saved me. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That was Paul. I'm confident that I will not be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And what does he do? He delivers them. And that's what Paul, I think, these passages influenced his writing, his thinking, his faith, his convictions as he wrote to those in Philippi. So how will it turn out? For his deliverance, his salvation, how will it turn out for our deliverance, our salvation? Because we do not live in a world that is friendly to Christians and to the gospel. Well, there are a number of passages that talk about prayer, and that's the first part of verse 19. Notice there's two parts to it. His confidence is what? In the prayers of the saints, and secondly, in the powerful working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So first of all, Paul leans heavily upon the prayers of the saints. Let me show you a few passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 and following, Paul says, indeed, We felt that we had received the sentence of death. Sounds kind of like Philippians chapter 1, life and death here. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, you see. Paul says, I know that the providence of God is for my good. My circumstances are going to turn out for his glory and my good. I know it. I know it. God's teaching me this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now notice what he says to those in Corinth here. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. He's just talking about the sovereignty of God raising the dead, and yet he turns and he looks to his brothers and sisters and says, I need your prayers. God works in and through the prayers of the saints. This is no minor issue for the Apostle Paul. I think it's at times a minor issue for us and for myself. We do not pray enough. We think prayer is something we just tack on to plans and events and difficulties and blessings and everything. We tack a little prayer on. We don't realize that prayer ought to be the very tenor of our lives, more than just an arrow prayer, serious prayer unto God on behalf of the saints. Notice in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul brings the subject up again. And the context there is fighting against principalities and powers, fallen spirits, angels, under Satan himself, you see, wearing armor to go into this battle. And Paul, in that context, in Ephesians 6, verse 18 and following, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the Gospels. It's interesting. Paul talks about the very same things here in our text. Paul needs that boldness. We may think that the Apostle Paul was just a different guy. He was just unique. He wasn't afraid of anything. He never hesitated to go out in front of that mob or that crowd and begin to preach to them. But there's a reason that he did that. And it was the prayers of the saints and the work of the Spirit we're going to talk about in just a moment here. That's why Paul was able to do these things. For that, notice the last verse, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. One other passage, and this is most interesting to me. This is Paul writing to the Romans, Romans 15. He's writing to the Romans, talking to them how he wants to be brought to them. Now, he's in Rome, and as we read Philippians, and he got to Rome and is in a different setting than he ever had imagined. But notice what he says to those in Rome. Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. To strive, to labor, to sweat, you see. It's effort. And I read this and I'm convicted because I just think it's so difficult to really say, yes, that characterizes my prayer life. That characterizes the saints at Harvest as we fervently pray unto God. Striving together. On my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's taking gifts to Jerusalem. That's past tense, you see. Now in Philippi, or writing the Philippians, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Well, Paul is refreshed, and Paul is rejoicing, but not in any way like what he had thought or had anticipated when he wrote the book of Romans. You see, Paul believed in the significance, in the importance of prayer. Prayer is not a filler in Paul's life, just because I know I ought to be doing it. It is his life, a major part of it. It's one of the basic essentials of the life of the apostle. He prayed constantly, and he asked for prayer regularly wherever he went. He was humble. I need your prayers. He believed that prayer impacted all the way unto eternity itself. That's how important it was to Paul. Let me give you just an illustration of this. Jim Simbala's daughter had been running from the Lord for a long time. Chrissy had rebelled against her family, and she had left home and was living as far from God as she could, or so she thought. But one night, this teenager awoke with a distinct feeling that someone was praying for her. And someone was. The entire congregation of the church her father pastored was talking to God about her. During their weekly prayer meeting, a member suggested they should all pray for her. This person just said, you know what? Let's do it. Let's be serious about this. 2 days later, she came home. The first question she had for her startled father was this: who was praying for me? After that discussion, she begged forgiveness and she recommitted her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I am confident through the prayers of the saints. And then notice the second point is, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the only place in the New Testament where you see that fullness of expression. We see the Spirit of Christ, other expressions, but this one, Paul says, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not so much the help of the Spirit, but the Spirit himself is what Paul looks forward to and believes in. It's Christ himself coming and indwelling the heart and life of the apostle. And that is exactly the spirit of this little book. This book is all about Jesus. And so he doesn't simply say, the Spirit is going to help me. He says, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who I am intimately bound to, and he to me. You see, Paul's whole life is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. And so he rejoices through the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Christ, who will empower him, indwell him, and enable him to fulfill his great expectation and hope. We see that in verse 20. But before we go there, here's the question for you and me. Can you say, it doesn't matter what happens to me? All I want is that Christ be honored in my body. That's all I want. You know, let's be honest. If we really face the text, I think many of us would say, I don't know if I can say that. No matter what happens, our culture is committed to comfort and protection and pleasure. You know, everything revolves around me, and we are counterculture people saying, it doesn't matter what happens to me, I just want Christ honored in my body. Point number two, Paul's expectation and hope, what is it? Well, you know what it is. It's Christ's honor. That's his expectation and hope. It's an interesting word, expectation, here. It's apokaradokia, the long Greek word only used here and in one other place. Some think Paul might have coined that word himself. It's not found anywhere else. It means the eager, concentrated, intense look which turns its gaze away from everything else to fix it on the one object of its desire. It's intense, it's focused. Nothing is going to set this aside. This is my focus. It's the honor of Christ. That's the focus of the apostle here. The other place that it's used, it's interesting, it's used in Romans chapter 8, referring to creation. In Romans 8, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing. That's the word, the same word, for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation anticipates that. Creation is in a state of futility in a certain sense because of the fall, and creation longs for that. Look at verses 22 and 3. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's not a light statement, and I'm sure every mother in this room can say, amen, I know what that's like. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's this eager expectation, this look, this intense look, this longing after. And nothing is going to set that aside. You know, we are so distracted that, not a million things, but many, many things in the course of a week set us aside from prayer and the study of the Word and even thinking about a relationship that ends up in a godly, loving witness to someone else. It's just not even in our head. We've lost this focus here, and we need to keep bringing ourselves back to it. It's kind of like the prodigal son's father. The prodigal son took off, and to the grief and sadness of his father, he watched him walk down that road out of his life, but he never gave up. He never gave up, and he kept looking down that road, looking ahead, and what do you see when you read that marvelous passage? He sees his son, and he goes out, and he goes after him. The focus of the father. And Paul says not only this great expectation, but also hope. And hope here, it's the common word in the New Testament for that blessed hope that we have, that the coming of Christ, the consummation of all things, you see. See, Paul brings in the sweep of all things here, not just the moment, but he connects it with eternity by this word. His entire life and existence is what Paul's thinking about. He's not just thinking about, get me through this weekend, Lord, it's going to be a tough one. He's saying, I want my whole life to be an example of commitment to Jesus Christ. And I do not want to be ashamed or disappointed. I'm confident that I will not be ashamed. I will not be disappointed. Why? Because of the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Jesus Christ within me. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and following, Peter brings out this theme of not being ashamed. Peter gets it from Isaiah 28, I believe. Paul quotes Isaiah 28 in Romans 9:33, I believe it is. The same kind of idea, but notice how Peter uses it in the fullness of the church here. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're doing here today, you see, offering up these spiritual sacrifices. We are stones. We're rejected out there, but we are precious in the sight of God. For it stands in Scripture. Now, Peter's thinking of Old Testament here, and he quotes out of Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's the same word here. Paul says, I know I'm not going to be ashamed. I won't be put to shame. Some would say it means disappointed. It may mean that. But the main point is the faithfulness by grace of those living stones. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So it's for those who are faithful, they will not be ashamed, they will not be disappointed. For those who are not, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block, and they will know the judgment of the Lord. Paul says that I believe that I will speak in full courage. He doesn't just simply say, I believe through the prayers of the saints and the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that I will be courageous. But he says, but that with full courage. It means outspokenness, plainness of speech, not holding anything back before men. Now, obviously, Paul's thinking about standing before Caesar, but Paul, the way his mind operated, he was thinking all over the place. He didn't know if that was going to happen or not, but he was ready for it. And his hope and his focus, what he was looking intently at, like all of creation is looking for the redemption of the bodies of the children of God, that Christ will be honored in my body. I present my body as a living sacrifice to God. Paul urges us to do that in Romans 12:1, and he says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might demonstrate, you might prove, you might live out the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Christ will be honored in my life. Notice, though, in the verse, he says, by how I live or how I die. We are, a number of us in this congregation, counting the years. Well, we're all counting them, but some are getting up there. The numbers are getting larger, and our bodies are failing in many ways. And so the issue is not only, and this has been, the Lord's been speaking to me about this in recent years. It's not only am I living for Jesus today, but it's also, Lord, give me the grace to die for the Lord. And I don't mean necessarily as a martyr. I have been with saints who have gone to be with the Lord, and they were a witness to everybody in that hospital. They were a witness to family and friends who came. The people who talked with them, they heard about the Lord Jesus and the hope and the joy that person was knowing as they were dying of cancer or whatever it might be, congestive heart failure or whatever it might be, you see. That's dying in a manner that honors the Lord as well. A couple thoughts in application. There's a brother in the Old Testament. His name is Asaph. And, you know, either our eyes are upon the Lord Jesus and we're focused, as Paul says, eager expectation, or our eyes are wandering all over the world and we get caught up in all kinds of stuff, you know, all kinds of things, activities and opportunities and fun things. And I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong, but we got to be careful because it can lead to wrong thinking if we're not focused on Christ. Asaph had that struggle. He looked and he saw people who were wealthy and who were living any way they wanted. It seemed that wherever they turned, just things fell into place for them. They were arrogant and outspoken against God and against his people, and they seemed to get away with it. And yet here I am, Asaph's thinking, I'm struggling constantly as a believer. I am very, very envious at this moment. My feet had almost slipped, he said, until God brought me into his temple. And for the Jewish mindset, that's where God was dwelling, over the Shekinah glory, over the mercy seat there, you see. I came into the presence of God, and I saw that their end, they are in slippery places, and they're here today, and they're gone tomorrow, entering into a Christless eternity. And so here's the question for us, thinking about Asaph. Are you envious of the world, or do you see the riches in glory that are yours in Christ Jesus? You might say, what? It takes spiritual eyes to begin to take hold of the riches in glory that are in Christ Jesus, to realize that we are the richest people on the face of the planet. It's not obvious now, it's going to be obvious that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the Lord of all, and that all true riches and joy and happiness, regardless of circumstances, are found in him, in the Lord. Now, I've said this and said it and said it, and I'm in the process of learning it and trying to live it. But that's the conclusion that Asaph came to when he said, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I want to say that. I don't want to be distracted with things that are simply okay, but do not bring that joy and that purpose and that vibrancy in living in Christ. He says, my flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's the very spirit of the text that we're looking at. You see what Paul's talking about in this verse 20? He's talking about man's chief end, isn't he? What is man's chief end? Well, isn't it to glorify God, to honor God in our body, and to enjoy him forever? That's the very essence. We know the question and we know the answer as Presbyterians, but I don't think we live it. I think we know it here, and it sounds like good theology. It's impressive to answer the question like that. But are you and am I truly, truly, regardless of the circumstances of my life, finding joy and happiness in God alone? Through that focus, through that gaze upon him by faith. You see, when you give yourself over to the Lord, you can rejoice in all circumstances, knowing that they come from our sovereign God. And they're meant to bring glory to his name. He's going to glorify himself. Do you know how God is seen in this world? He's seen in and through the life of his church, through his people, through you and through me. He's either honored or he is dishonored. For his glory, and yes, brothers and sisters, for our good. For our good. But not just temporarily, but for our good eternally. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, these principles, these concepts are so utterly foreign to the flesh, to the world, and especially to the devil. They are hard to hold on to. They are hard to understand. They are hard to live out in our daily life because we are so much caught up in these physical bodies. We are so influenced by what we see and hear. And we so easily forget how blessed this truth is, that when I die and my life is consecrated over to you, when I die to self, that is, not die physically, but when I die to myself and live unto you, life opens up in ways that it would never appear apart from that surrender. Grant us that grace, Lord, to surrender more and more unto you, and not to think that if I give it all, then I will get nothing. No, if we give it all, you will honor that life, both in this world, but especially in the one to come. Strengthen our faith. Open our eyes. Help us to see and to believe and to be utterly and completely consecrated unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.